Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Okay, guys, it's good to be with y'all. If you have a Bible, let's open up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to talk about this topic of identity tonight, which is a word that I think gets used a lot today, but I'm not sure we always know exactly what it means. So just a little kind of preliminary definition. What does it mean? We talk about identity, the concept, idea of identity. I think the easiest, maybe the best way to understand it is it's the idea of self-worth, self-respect, sense of dignity, that you feel good about yourself and why you feel good about yourself, who you are in your essence. And so the Bible doesn't actually use the word identity, but it certainly talks about the concept of identity. And so we want to start off kind of by way of introduction, looking at that, really defining the idea of identity, but from a biblical perspective and worldview. So look at Genesis chapter 1. This is during creation week. And start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. And so here's the idea, is that when God made mankind, humankind, he made us as a reflection of himself. He made us in some ways similar to him. God is a ruler. God rules everything. But God made us kind of like sub-rulers of the earth, that we're supposed to do things similar to what God does. In some sense, God could look at us and see a dim reflection of himself. And here's another way to think about identity that may be helpful. I should have looked, but I know at least two nights ago, the moon was out, it was bright, it was shining. If you ever see a full moon, when the moon is very brilliant, it seems like it has a lot of splendor. It seems like it has a lot of glory and beauty. But you know, if you had a halfway decent education growing up, all the moon really is a rock. And if the sunshine is not reflecting off of the moon just right, you don't even see the moon. But because the sunshine is so big, it's so powerful, that if its light just hits the moon just right, the moon almost looks like it has its own glory and power. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a great explanation of the way it works with people. That we're supposed to be a reflection of God. That God is so big. God is so glorious. God is so powerful. God is so wonderful. That to the degree, in a sense, that we are in communion with him and his light is bouncing off of us, then there's something beautiful about us that almost looks like it's just inherent in humanity, when really all it is the reflection of the goodness of God. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what it really means to have a sense of identity. Flip over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. This is the last verse before sin enters the world. And it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And this is telling us more than just something about the first marriage. This is saying that human beings in the Garden of Eden, before sin and rebellion came in, they had nothing to be ashamed of. And literally to have shame is a sense of to be disgraced, to be dishonored. And what it's saying is they had nothing to be dishonored about. All they had was honor. They had respect. They had glory. They could look at themselves. They could look at one another. And they just felt this sense of comfort. Have you ever met somebody, and this may be an older phrase, but I think you understand it. Let's say, you know what? That guy's just comfortable in his own skin. He's not trying to be something he's not. Well, Adam and Eve were very literally comfortable in their own skin. Right? Butt naked in front of one another, in front of God, in front of the whole universe. It's like, got nothing to be ashamed about. Just happy as a lark. Happy to be here. That's the way we're supposed to live. That's the way we're meant to live. But it didn't last very long. Okay, actually, in Psalm chapter 8, don't flip over there. You can go look later if you want to. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, is kind of the psalmist reflection on creation. One of the things it says is, "You've made human beings," I'm paraphrasing here, "a little bit lower than the angels, and you've crowned them with glory and honor." Human beings have a sense of dignity, a sense of worth. Why? Only because we're a reflection of God. Okay, that's what it means to have a right identity. Tim Keller, okay, if you want to read more about this, Tim Keller's got some great stuff. He's got a book called Counterfeit Gods. But here's a quote. Listen to this. "Every human being, then, needs blessing. We all need assurance of our own unique value from some outside source. The love and admiration of those you most love and admire is above all rewards." Now, here's the point. Today's culture, when today's culture talks about identity, right, and our culture does talk about identity a lot, it talks about identity politics. It talks about you do you. You define your own identity. And at first glance, that seems very empowering, does it not? I can be whoever I want to be. I can even change my gender if I want to. I'll be whoever I want to be. I define my own reality. I define my own identity. But here's the problem. Part of what Tim Keller is trying to tell us is it doesn't work. Because deep down, we're so insecure. I mean, just think about it. Just imagine if you stood up tonight and I don't know, maybe there's 70, 80 people in this room, and you stood up and you said, my identity is blah, blah, blah. And you said three things about your identity. And everybody just started laughing at you and mocking you. Or started like throwing tomatoes at you. And said, no, you're not. We don't like you. We don't respect you. I don't care who you are. You would have walked out of here with a sense of shame. You wouldn't say, I don't care what everybody thinks. I mean, that's the way we want to be. But the reality is, deep down, we really do care that other people vindicate our identity. And really the only person, here's kind of the punchline. I'm kind of skipping to it at the very end. So if you're like, I'm tired, I'm going to fall asleep. Just hear this and then you can fall asleep, okay? The only way this really works is if there's a real experiential sense in your soul that God is speaking to you and saying, this is your identity. You're my child, and I love you, and I like you, and I'm pleased with you, and I'm proud of you. And when that happens, that sets all things right with the world. And to the degree that you experience that, your life will be really great. And to the degree that you don't, hear me, experience that, your life will be miserable. Because I don't know all of you, but I know some of you. And I know there's a lot of people in this room that grew up in good churches and good families, and you know all the right answers up here. But you're not experiencing it here. And it's close to worthless. Do you realize that? If you got all the right answers up here, but it doesn't sink down in the depth of your soul? So that's why we want to spend a little time. Maybe you shouldn't fall asleep. You should stay awake and try to listen. Because listen, guys, and again, you don't have to hear some preacher tell you this. You can just see it. This whole define your own identity, you know what it's actually led to? A lot more depression, a lot more anxiety, a lot more doubt, a lot more fear, a lot more concern, a lot more obsession. What do people think about me? It's not healthy. It doesn't work. It's a fruitless quest. All right? So three quick points about identity. The first is this. Identity lost, okay? Adam and Eve had a strong sense of identity, a strong sense of self-worth when they're standing there naked, when they're right with one another and they're right with God and they're right with all creation. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to hide, nothing to fear. And then look at what happens. Chapter 3, Satan comes into the garden. He's lying to them. He's deceiving them. Pick up in verse 6, after they listened to him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and she ate, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And you can keep reading further if you want to. They try to run away. They tried to hide behind trees. God comes and asks them what happened, and they try to blame shift each other. But here's the bottom line. As soon as they broke God's law, God had said, hey, there's one tree you can't eat of, and they said, we're going to eat from it anyway. This crushing sense of shame, this crushing sense of guilt came closing down on their soul. Now, somebody has said, this is kind of a layman's definition between guilt and shame, is that guilt is more of a sense of I did something wrong. Shame is much deeper. Shame is not just I did something wrong. Shame is I am wrong. Something's wrong with me. I'm broken. And that was right. They should have felt shame. Because it was all of a sudden like some massive cloud had to come between the true sunshine and them, and all of a sudden it was darkness. And they felt terrified. So what was the first thing they tried to do? They tried to rip fig leaves, the biggest leaves they could find, out of the trees to cover themselves up. Because they're like, she looks different, he looks different. What if I get judged? What if he doesn't like what he sees? Right? You ever felt that way? I don't want to be seen as different. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be judged. And they're covering up. And listen, we're all still doing the same thing thousands of years later. We're always trying to put our best foot forward. Just think of some of the cultural slogans that we use. Never let them see you sweat. Right? Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Right? Merely a flesh wound. I'm doing fine. Nothing to see here. Keep calm. Carry on. I'm doing wonderful. We never want to let it out. Now, hey, I'm struggling. I'm really insecure. And so we try to create our own false identities to kind of cover things up. Now just think about this with me for a second, okay? Most of our identity, just practically speaking, most of our sense of self-worth, now that we're east of Eden, so to speak, after the fall, to some degree comes from our family. what kind of family you grew up in, what kind of culture you grew up in. I mean, that's why little kids on the playground say stupid stuff like, my dad could beat your dad up, right? I mean, the reality is the two dads don't want to fight, and they'll never fight. But why do kids even get into that kind of stuff, right? My mom's prettier than your mom. My dad could run faster. Because there's a sense of, hey, my clan is better than your clan. And so what that means is, I'm better than you are. But here's one of the things that's interesting when you come to college. And I bet a lot of you felt this. When you grew up, wherever you grew up, you probably felt to some degree like a big fish in a little pond. And then you go off to college, and nobody knows who you are. They don't know who your family is. They don't know how much money you had. They don't know that you won the state championship in baseball, nor do they care, right? Don't you hate those people that are always bragging about their high school, you know, achievements now they're in college? And like, hey, get over it, man. Nobody cared in high school. We certainly don't care in college. They don't know about the beauty pageant you won one time when you're in middle school. And it's like you have to start over. And in some sense, it's like you have to rebuild your identity. And for many people, college, that's why college is so crippling and intimidating. Because like I had some little sense of self-worth built up before I got here. And now it's all stripped away and I feel like I'm starting over. Now let me give you a little test, okay? Because some of you are like, I'm kind of tracking with you, but I'm not sure I really fully understand this. Let me give you a... I want you to think, and you may have to go pre-COVID to think about this, all right? But I want you to think about the last time that you walked into a crowded room and for whatever reason, you felt insecure. It may have been the first day you got to college and you walked into the food court or something and you didn't know where you were going to sit. It might have been tonight when you walked into this room and you've never been here before and you didn't really know anybody and you're like, I don't know what to do with my hands. It's really awkward where we sit. But just I want you to just take a second and think about the last time you walked into a big room, a lot of people, and you felt insecure. Here's my question. What did you run to in your mind to make yourself feel secure? What did you tell yourself in your mind to feel better about yourself? Do you understand the question? And let me just throw out some examples. Here's what a lot of people do. They walk into a room, they feel a little insecure, but they kind of look around and they're like, you know what? I'm at least better looking than 80% of the people in this room, so at least I got that going for me. Right? Other people walk in and they can't play that card. All right? They're honest with themselves. They're like, I'm not very attractive. Okay? But you know what? I've had a 4.0 since I was in preschool, so I'm probably going to be all these people's bosses one day. So that makes me feel very good about myself, right? Other people may walk in and say, hey, my daddy's super rich. He's going to give me a bunch of money. I'm going to be super rich one day. So who cares? You know, I'm going to have a nicer car than all these people. Usually in a room this size, there's at least one person, and it's almost always a guy that watched too many Jason Bourne movies or something that's like, you know what, I may not be pretty, I may not be rich, but I could probably kill half this room in my bare hands if I had to, you know? And they kind of boast in that. And then lastly, and here's the one that may come closest to home for some of us, especially in a room like this, there's a lot of people that what we try to boast in is our spiritual attainments. I've been on 74 mission trips. I've got the whole book of John memorized, you know. I shared my faith with three, you know, homeless people at the gas station up here just because I was bored. We just find anything like that that makes us kind of have a foot up on the other guys. That makes sense? To make us feel good about ourselves. But here's the thing. It never works, does it? It never lasts. It's never enough. Because whatever you're boasting in, I guarantee you, you won't have to live long till you meet somebody else that's got a better resume than you do. And there goes your sense of identity. It's so fragile. It doesn't work. We're all struggling with this sense of shame, fear, insecurity. I mean, I remember a guy when I first came on staff, I was at the University of North Alabama, and I met this one guy, and he was a freshman, and he didn't really have any friends. And I mean, he was just this little rail-thin guy. You know, he had acne, all, and he was so insecure. But his sophomore year, he got in a fraternity. I got clear cell or something, got rid of all his acne. He started working out like crazy. He got big. And by his senior year, he was the president of the fraternity. And I would meet these freshmen. They were all intimidated of him. And he kind of wore that like a badge. He loved people being intimidated. But what was humorous to me, if it hadn't been so sad, is like I knew him when he was a freshman. And he was intimidated of everybody else. It was just a created ego. And sometimes he and I would meet and I knew the real him, that it was all just a shell. He didn't really feel that way. Make sense? I was at a doctor's office not too long ago, and I was talking to a guy, and I was just trying to make small talk. And he's talking about where he played high school football. And again, I could care less about where this random dude played high school football, right? I'm just trying to be nice. I was like, oh, yeah, isn't that high school 5A? He's like, no, 7A. And he, like, got offended, right? told him, no. I want you to know. And I wanted to be like, dude, I don't care. But why did he get so passionate? Because it was like, I played 7A ball, not 5A ball. And that matters. I'm just telling you, if that's what you're hanging your hat on, you're going to have a miserable life. Because at some point you're going to realize the difference in 7A and 5A didn't really matter. Okay, I beat that dead horse. We're going to move in. Okay, move on. But listen, here's a good summary of the first point. Because we all lost our right sense of identity in the garden, all of us now are trying to achieve an identity for ourselves rather than just sit back and receive an identity from God. And that's the only way it really works. The achieved identity will never be enough. It'll never be real enough. It'll never be strong or concrete enough. So the second point is this. Our identity gets attacked. Our identity gets attacked. Flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And before we look at that, I want to tell you just a quick story, okay? How many of you saw the movie it came out a few years ago called Unbroken? Show of hands, just curious, okay? Handful, okay? And there was actually a book about it. The book's better than the movie. The book's almost always better than the movie. But it's a true story, okay? The movie was directed by Angelina Jolie. The movie was great. The book's even better. The book was written by a woman. I think her name is Laura Hildenbrand. But it's about this guy that ran in the Olympics. He was a sprinter, Louis Zamperini. Okay, an Italian-American. But then World War II came, and he was a bomber pilot. He flew on a bomber, and he got shot down. He was in a POW camp in Japan, and he was basically just tortured and treated terribly for years. But it has some really good insights about identity. Now, just listen to this, okay? Without dignity, identity is erased. Dignity is as essential to human life as water. There, talking about the POWs, prisoners of war, their dignity had been obliterated, replaced with a pervasive sense of shame and worthlessness. For these men, the central struggle of their post-war life was to restore their dignity and to find a way to see the world as something other than menacing blackness. Do you understand what it's saying there? I mean, this guy had a strong sense of pride. He's an Italian immigrant, right? He comes to America. He became successful. He's an Olympic athlete. But then he gets put in this prison of war camp where he's literally being tortured. And it's like it just ruins all sense of dignity and self-worth. So after the war was over, it's like he had to rebuild a sense of his own dignity. Now, most of us probably haven't been through something like that traumatic. But we have been through hardships in our life. And even if we haven't been through hardships, a lot of times, the own sin that we commit and that we feel guilty about, that's enough trauma to make us have a weak sense of identity, is it not? Okay. Now, the greatest man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the only man that lived his whole life with a strong right sense of identity because he was fully God in the flesh. He perfectly reflected the image of the Father. He had this strong sense of identity. But here's the second point. Our identity gets attacked. This isn't just a neutral thing. It's not just like this one-time thing that happened in the garden and now we're all struggling. The Bible says there is a real being named Satan who showed up in the garden and he keeps showing up in your life, in my life, trying to destroy our sense of identity, trying to destroy our sense of self-worth. So look at Matthew chapter 3, skip down to verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen, identity doesn't get any better than that. The voice of God, the Creator, saying, "This is my boy, and he makes me happy." I mean, it's like the sunshine and all its brilliance shining on the soul of Jesus. A strong, perfected sense of identity. But look at the very next thing that happens. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And just pause right there. Did you notice the similarity in the two different temptations? In one sense, they're vastly different. One of them is like, hey, you're hungry. I know you have power. Turn the rocks into bread. Get you a snack. prove you're God. The other one is, hey, let's go up on top of the temple. Let's jump down. Angels will catch you. You'll be famous. But the key similarity in both of them was this. If you are the Son of God, did you hear that? The way that Satan started it? The greatest temptation that each one of you is going to face in college, it's not going to be drugs. It's not going to be porn. It's not going to be sleeping with your girlfriend. It's not going to be cheating on a test. It's not going to be staying out late, partying, vandalizing. Those are bad things. You shouldn't do them. But the greatest real temptation that you're going to struggle with is Satan coming and saying, God doesn't love you. Look at all the hardship in your life. Look at all the suffering in your life. Look at all the trauma you've been through, and take that as evidence that God really doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. You can't trust Him. If you want to feel strong, if you want to feel worthwhile, if you want to have any sense of dignity, you can't trust God. You got to go build it on your own. And He will launch you out into a fool's errand that'll never work. Does that make sense? Don't try to achieve your own identity. Rest in God and receive the identity that He gives freely. Listen to just two more quotes from the book Unbroken. There was no right way to peace. Every man had to find his own path according to his own history. He, again the hero of the book, Louis Zamperini, could conceive of no other way to save himself. Louis found a quest to replace his lost Olympics. He was going to kill the bird, and that was the nickname of the man that had tortured him. Now, why am I reading these weird quotes from a World War II prisoner of war book? Because it's such a good picture that you can have a strong sense of identity seemingly in this world. This guy was an Olympic athlete. And it can get crushed. And if you don't run to God to let it be fixed, where you'll end up running is to your own strategies, and they'll always be bad. I mean, this guy's strategy was, that guy ruined my life so bad, the only way I can get my sense of dignity and self-worth back is I got to go murder that guy. Now, probably most of you are not literally thinking about murdering anybody tonight, okay? If you are, please talk to Max afterwards. He's going to talk you out of it, okay? But what I am trying to say is, left to our own devices, we will come up with stupid and sinful ways to make us feel better about ourselves. We will tell lies. We will shade the truth. And sometimes these things will... Let me tell you what happens to a lot of people sitting in this kind of room. Because I've been doing this now for over half my life. A lot of people in this room think, you know what? I'm going to go into full-time ministry. And I'm going to work my tail off for Jesus. I'm going to grind for the glory of God as a missionary. And you'll either burn yourself out or burn other people out. If the reason you're doing ministry isn't really for the glory of God, and it's not really for the people you're ministering to, it's more just about you building a sense of identity. Does that make sense? You ever met somebody like that? It's sad, and they ruin a lot of people's lives because people realize, this guy didn't really care about me. He's just using me to build his name for himself. Don't try to achieve an identity for yourself, even in good ways. Sit back, rest in the finished work of Christ, and receive the identity that He's already given to you. Let me just give you an example so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. I literally knew a guy on campus outreach staff. Okay, so I'm going to say something bad about me and my campus outreach staff friends. Now, this guy's mature. He's godly. He's repentant. But at one point, he was serving on a campus team. And at the end of the semester, they would list out all the people that they had shared the gospel with, you know, so they could pray for him. It's a good thing, right? That's good. But he started noticing every semester, he'd share the gospel with most, right? Every semester. And so one semester, he came in. And as they're turning in their things, he realized that semester, for the first time in his whole time on staff with campus outreach, he hadn't shared the gospel with the most people. I think maybe he shared with 23 and somebody else had shared the gospel with 24 that semester. And you know what he went out and did that night before he went to bed? He went and found two guys and shared the gospel with them. So that he could go to bed at night and say, I'm still the best evangelist on campus. Now listen, that's evil. You realize that? He didn't do it for the glory of God. He didn't do it because he loved those two students. He did it to get a notch in his belt. To build his identity. But here's the good thing. He realized it later and he repented. And what I'm encouraging you to do is just say, listen, Satan is going to encourage you to try to build your own identity. How are you doing it? You may not be doing it that way. But figure out what it is and repent. Third point, we're almost done. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're almost done. I'm going to give you another illustration. Like I said, A lot of us come into college and our identity is based to some degree on the people we know, our family. And we have to recreate it. Now, I'm going to tell this example from the male side because I've been a male my whole life. Okay, and I'm not sure it works the same way from the female side, but maybe it does. But I know it works this way with guys because I've had conversations almost like this. Okay, and I know college guys have conversations like this. Whether it's right or wrong, I won't say. I'll just say conversations like this happen. A couple of college guys will be standing around and they'll see some other guy. Right, maybe in their dorm or something. They're like, man, that guy's a nerd. He's a loser. Right? I don't like him. What, for whatever reason. Right? Maybe he looks goofy. Maybe he smells funny. I don't know. But they just talk down about this guy. But then, if that Friday night, maybe they see this guy at a restaurant and he's dating like some gorgeous girl. And they're like, dude, I know that girl. She's in one of my classes. She's a genius. She's funny. She's cool. She's not like a dramatic girl. She's like the best girl on campus. She's the kind of girl you'd want to marry. You know what those guys start to think about that guy? They're like, well, he must be cooler than I thought he was. I used to think he was a dork, but now, he must really be a cool guy, and I just didn't know it. Because he's associated with her, his standing kind of goes up in their minds. Okay? Now, again, I'm not trying to say if that's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's reality. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And y'all are like, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Hang with me. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now there's a great little gospel summary right there. I mean, what the Bible says about every single person since Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit is that we're literally dead in our sins. We're not just sick in our sins, we're dead, we're helpless. We can't save ourselves, we can't work hard enough, we can't try hard enough, that God has to come in and do a supernatural miracle. He just, boom, makes us alive by grace, free gift. But then it's not like he just says, hey, I want to get you out of hell and I'm going to treat you like a slave for the rest of your life. No. He does much better than that. He says, I'm going to go ahead and lift you up to heaven and seat you on a throne right now. And you say, well, dude, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not sitting on a throne. I'm sitting in this very uncomfortable black chair in this room. But here's what it's saying. Spiritually speaking, legally, in the cosmic courtroom of the universe, what happened the day that you became a Christian is you got married spiritually to Jesus, or you at least got engaged. And so that in the Father's eyes, you're not just sitting here on planet Earth. It's like you're already sitting side by side with Jesus on a throne in heaven ruling the universe. And you say, that sounds crazy. I know. It's just true. It seems too good to be true, but it is. And you see, all of a sudden, my illustration, right, about the dork dating the beautiful girl. You see how it works? You could be the biggest sinner in this room. But if you trust in Jesus, it's like Jesus puts an engagement ring on your soul. And he says, mine. And listen, it doesn't get any more glorious than that. That the Savior, he loves you, he likes you, he chooses you, he delights in you. He says, hey, come sit up here with me. Be my best friend. We're going to rule the universe together. That's all the glory you'll ever need. That's all the sense of identity you really need. And to the degree you're experiencing that, receiving that, it frees you up from all these stupid little games we play. It frees you up from trying to wear a mask, trying to put your best foot forward and fake and lie. And you can just be yourself. And then you can go out to try to love people and serve people the way that the Lord Jesus has served you. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that at the end of the day, we don't have to achieve our own identity because it would be impossible. Thank you for the saving grace of Christ. I pray for any person here who's not a Christian that you'd save them tonight. I pray, God, for anybody here maybe that's just struggling with their assurance of salvation, that you would give them a strong sense of assurance. And I pray for all of us who are in Christ, would you give us a deeper, more full, more real experience that our identity is in Christ and in his love for us. And I really do pray that it would transform every aspect of our life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.